It's there's a movie called Ironweed. It was 1987. I was just reading a bit about that. I've never seen the movie, but Philip Yancey makes a reference to it in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And he describes what was happening in the movie in a certain scene. He said, the characters are played by Jack Nicholson and Meryl Streep. They stumble across, they say, an old Eskimo woman lying in the snow. So there's a picture there, they're in the snow, she's lying in the snow, probably drunk. The two debate what they should do about her. Is she a drunk or a bum? Asked Nicholson. Oh, just a bum. Been one all her life, was the response. And before that, what was she? Well, she was a whore in Alaska. Well, she hasn't been a whore all her life. Before that, what was she? I don't know, just a little kid, I guess. Well, a little kid something, he says. It's not a bum and it's not a whore. It's something. Let's take her in. And Philip Yancey writes, the two vagrants were seeing an Eskimo woman through the lens of grace, where society saw only a bum and a whore, grace or a little kid, a person made in the image of God, no matter how defaced that image had become. And so today we remember the Lord Jesus came into the world to show his grace and his mercy to a fallen humanity. None of us are perfect. None of us are without sin. Although we may judge others as if they are far less than us, far more criminal than us, far more deserving of God's judgment than us, we are all guilty before our holy God. And in this passage that was read for us in Luke chapter 7, we're told a story of grace and restoration. A life changed by love, a love changed by grace. It is a love for the outcast and the broken. So let's go together and look at the story this morning. To a house of a Pharisee named Simon. I've titled the first point, A Risky Love by a Repentant Woman. So what's been happening in the life of Jesus and why this encounter? Well, firstly, Jesus' reputation has been growing. He's a travelling preacher, loved by the common people, the sinners and the outcasts, rejected by the religious. He spoke their language, the outcasts, the language of the street. He taught them how true faith affected daily life. The Pharisees, though, and these are the two people, you need to think of the sinners and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious establishment. They were revered, even feared, as men of unattainable holiness. When they walked in your direction, you noticed them. Everyone noticed them. And these people were not impressed with Jesus. They were so committed to the Word of God and the various extra traditions that they had come up with, they tried to separate themselves from the rest of the community. To show that they are different, that they are pure, that they are right. They didn't like Jesus at all. They didn't like the fact that he spent time with the people who were sinners and outcasts and people who were tax collectors, who worked for the occupying Romans, amongst others. So they tried, though, ultimately they killed him. We've just seen that video. They asked for his death. But at the beginning, they showed their contempt for him more civilly. They invited him to dinner conversations to discuss his thoughts. It was not to discuss his thoughts, it was to test him, to show up where he was wrong, to find arguments, ammunition where they could call for his death. They say, well, come to dinner with us, speak to us, let us know about this new teaching. The Pharisees followed all the various purity rules. What was interesting about them is they thought they had such a significant role that they wouldn't just then have their meals separated from the community. They would invite the holy ones into the meal and they would leave their doors open in their homes so others could look in. So the riffraff on the streets can see what religious people are like, how they eat, how they speak, how they behave, so they could learn from them. So even though they wanted to be pure and separate, they wanted to be open so others could look in and look at them and say, wow, that's what we should be like. They loved religious debates. It was not uncommon for them to invite someone to speak to them like a rabbi, like Jesus. So Jesus is invited. Now, it says, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. It's a dinner invitation. Let me say it is a formal banquet. The only meals where people reclined were formal banquets. And if you are invited to a formal banquet, and many of you from a variety of cultures, you know there's certain expectations when you turn up. For example, when you turn up, there should be a kiss and much fanfare as the rabbi comes, right? I was just thinking what famous people we might invite to our official opening and you know, and the kisses and the fanfare and the front seats. And but in this dinner, you know, you've invited a rabbi and you would expect the kiss of greeting. And they would eat on low couches, so people would lean on their left arm and they would eat and pick up their food with their right, and their legs would be behind them. What is normal is that when you lie down at the formal banquet, the servants would then come in and pour water on your feet and wash them and dry them. The kiss, and often the anointing with oil, though probably not as common. You come to this scene and none of that happens. The host fails to wash the feet of Jesus. There is no kiss of greeting. There is no anointing with oil. And from a Middle Eastern cultural perspective, the failings of the host are glaring omissions. People would notice that. Let me say, the other guests and even the disciples would notice that as Jesus entered this place, no kiss, no washing of feet. They know this is a setup. They know this is not going well. They know at the beginning there's going to be trouble here. You know, I still remember, I will never forget a situation as a teenager when my parents were not speaking to a certain uncle. We were probably in our primary school, maybe early teens. But you see, all the uncles come to the family functions. I remember going to a family function. I can mention, I even know the street. I even know the house. I picture it now, walking into this room with my brothers. Because my dad was not speaking to a certain uncle, and we did not visit them, they did not visit us. We weren't quite sure about protocols. Normally you go in and you shake everyone's hand, right? And, you know, and I've seen some Greeks around, you've got to kiss everyone and shake everyone's hand, do all the right thing. And we started to go in and we got to one uncle and auntie, and then Uncle Jim was there. We didn't quite know whether we were even allowed to talk to him. I mean, the Pharisees knew what they were doing. We just young kids. No one quite told us what we should do. And we bypassed Uncle Jim. Everyone's in the circle, right? We bypassed and went to the next uncle, shook their hands before greeting around. Let me tell you, that night, Dad really had a go at us. I said, it's not our fault, Dad. You didn't tell us. You're the one who doesn't talk to him. But that sense that, like, you could cut the air with a knife, right, was like, they didn't acknowledge an uncle. And it's a bit like this, or far more profound, because this is a rabbi, this is a teacher who's come to your home. You have invited him to your meal. Imagine me inviting you to my home for dinner. Invite some people over. And you're the invited guest. You're the main guest. You're the speaker. And I don't shake your hand, and I don't open the door for you, and I don't introduce you to people, and I don't offer you a drink. I don't do any of those things, but I just sort of look at you as you walk past. You think, oh, well, I'm the guest. You invited me. But there is a woman, and what you've got to realize, while this is happening, and it's a tense situation, and Jesus is there, and Jesus is not too fussed, right? Jesus doesn't worry too much about these things. He knows what's happening. He can handle it. But there is a woman of the city, a sinner, we're told. It's normally a reference to a prostitute, a woman who was known in the city, who worked the streets, known by the people who used her, known by the people who watched her go to work. But she had heard that Jesus had gone to the home of a Pharisee, and she went along because she knew that Jesus loved the rebels and the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and he loved them and spoke grace and forgiveness. And the implication of the story, the assumption is that she's already met Jesus, heard the gospel and come to faith, and she's followed him to this home. And she's watching everything that's happening. And I think she's been so moved by the gospel and her forgiveness, she just wants to hear more of Jesus, and she's outside like all the other poor, unwelcome people, looking in and seeing that nothing of the normal hospitality is shown to Jesus. And she's not allowed to go into the room, right? And she enters into the room. She thinks, I can't go and give him a kiss of greeting. That might not be read well. she runs into the room overcome. How could they not give him the kiss? How can they not wash his feet? This is the rabbi, the Messiah who's just saved me. How can they leave him like that? So she, with all the courage she can master, can you imagine she's thinking, do I go in? Don't I go in? Do I stay here? What will people think? They're all going to be watching me. They know who I am. And she runs in and falls onto the ground. She can't kiss him on the cheek, so she kisses his feet. And then she starts to weep. Tears on his feet. Where'd she get the tears from? It's a woman who's been touched by Jesus, her sins have been forgiven. And it just expresses it. Now she's on the ground. Can you imagine the other people at the dinner party at this stage? The person they know is a prostitute. They don't know that she's been saved by Jesus. She's on the ground kissing the rabbi's feet. Now, covering with tears, and they're thinking, oh, we got Jesus now. What type of rabbi is this who would allow this to happen in a formal banquet? And what does the woman do now? She's quite a mess, really. There are tears everywhere on Jesus' feet, and he was dusty feet, and now it's all muddy, and she doesn't have a towel, and if she'd asked a Pharisee for a towel, he's not likely to give it to her, right? And then she does another unthinkable. She undoes her hair in public. Normally the hair is tied back. You do not expose your hair in that culture. It's a sign of a sexual advance. In that culture, only your husband is allowed to see your hair out. She's in that place. She lets out her hair and she dries his feet with her hair. This is just getting worse for the host of this party. Right? It's not getting any better. Now what in the world is going on? A rabbi's been seduced in my home in front of all the other respectable people. No one's ever coming to my home again for a dinner party. And she pulls out. Most women would carry a little flask with perfume around their neck, and women who work the streets would often have that. She, in a sense, needs to pull into her clothing and to pull out this flask and pour perfume on his feet. Not only is she on the ground, there are tears, her hair is out, now the place smells of perfume. It's a Pharisee's worst nightmare, you've got to get this, right? And there's this broken woman who has just displayed an amazing love for Christ because of what he has done for her. And Simon thinks, and Jesus knows what he thinks because he is the Messiah, right? If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. But this is what he gets wrong. He fails to understand that Jesus is a prophet. He knows who is touching him, and he knows that there is a woman changed by grace. It's a woman who wants now to love and to follow Jesus. He is a prophet. He sees things as God sees them. Simon doesn't. Michael Frost, in his book, Jesus the Fool, tells a story of a family in his church when he was at, in the Mossman or Manly Baptist or one of those churches up there many years ago. And he said they were working with a young woman who had two young children but was suffering domestic violence from her husband. And it was a terrible situation, and they tried to love this woman and encourage her, in a sense, to get out of that very difficult situation, but she would go back and be beaten again and go back and be beaten again. And one day when she was in church and they called for people to give their life to Christ, to be forgiven, to stand strong in Jesus, she said, and they'd been praying and loving this woman for a number of months. She just got up, and picture this church, she stood up at the back of the church and she walked down to the front to give her life to Jesus. And he said, almost like she lifted for a moment. She could see the hope that came in Christ, the future that she could have. She gave her life to Christ. And Mike says in his book, two responses to this woman coming forward. There was great joy for many people because they knew her story. They knew where she'd come from. And they could see through the eyes of grace and they celebrate with her. But he also said, some people said to him afterwards, Oh, it was nice that she could come to church, but we just hope that next time she comes, she doesn't walk barefooted through the church, that she puts on some shoes, because she needs to have reverence for this place. Some saw through the eyes of grace. Some didn't see it all. You see, this woman has shown her love in response to the grace of God, and Jesus sees it. Jesus sees it. And I wonder whether we see like Jesus or whether we see like Simon the Pharisee. I was reading another story of just recently of a man and who walked into a church building and about the middle of the church, covered in tattoos, bald tattoos all over him. I don't know whether he had a t-shirt or a singlet, but it was just covered. And people sort of tippy-toed into church, had a look at it, okay, and sat around there and front and behind and everywhere. Obviously, they didn't have a good welcoming team like we do, right? And no one spoke to him. 5, 10 minutes, 15. He was there early. A little while later, his mother, who was a member of that church, who was busy organizing, doing flowers or whatever she was doing in the building, just came up and sat next to her son. And all of a sudden, all these people came over to talk, to engage, and to have conversation. And he said, "What hypocrisy. I turned up and no one came near me." Maybe it looks really scary or something. He said, "But no one came near me. When my mother turns up, it's okay to talk to me." Never went back. Come to church, go to your work, go to the community, treat everyone through the eyes of grace. And then Jesus, let me say, does something just amazingly loving and gracious for this woman. It's a loving commendation. He says, "Simon, I have something to tell you. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both." He said, how about that? He just cancelled the debts. One was a great debtor, one was a small debtor. They both were levelled in their need. Neither could pay. So he treated as equals, the debts were cancelled. Same grace extended to both. And he says, now which of them will love him more? He says, the one, I suppose, who had the larger debt. Simon's right. What's the point? Remember the scene? A banquet planned to humiliate Jesus has been hijacked by Jesus. He's comforting a bereaved woman with her hair out. There's perfume spilled all over the floor, and the other guests and onlookers, at one minute repulsed and now intrigued, hung on every word, wondering what Jesus would make of this scene. And then Jesus turns toward the woman. Picture this, a woman is on the ground behind Jesus' feet. He turns towards her and speaks to Simon. So I don't think there's a harshness in what Jesus says. I think he probably says it quietly in a way which affirms this woman. If it was directed at, if he looked at Simon and spoke to Simon, he may have been tougher, but he's looking at the woman. That's significant. Because it is the woman who needs some encouragement, some affirmation. She's still on the ground in the middle of this gathering. He's delivered it as a speech in kindness and worth, in kindness to her, expressing her worth and value. And he says, "Do you see this woman?" I said, "Well, he's talking to me. I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair," as he looks at her. "You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." Imagine that woman down there for a moment. All of a sudden, you lift. Jesus commends you. You've taken a risk to go into this place and display love, and Jesus now lifts you up and commends you, at the same time condemning Simon the Pharisee. But Jesus does the culturally unacceptable here. It is culturally unacceptable to critique your hosts and their hospitality, but he does it to make a point. And he says, her many sins have been forgiven. It's a perfect passive in a present condition. It's a present condition that results from a past action. Her many sins have been forgiven. For she loved much, or so she loved much, or therefore she loved much. Her love now testifies to the fact that she's been forgiven by Jesus, has been transformed by him. Changed, transformed. Now, I don't know what that woman thought or felt, but I know for that moment she realized that she was loved by God and accepted by the Messiah of the world. Sometimes I get judgmental. How about you, people, who seem less than us, less educated than us? I always joke, I have to be really gracious to rugby league players. Football players, I like them a little bit more. But sometimes you run into people and you think, oh God, you really, it's going to take a lot to love them. No, I don't really think that, but sometimes we sort of head towards that direction. I was reading a story about a church in England. It was a big church in the city, and they had three mission churches, a little church on the outside. And once a year, on the first Sunday of the new year, all the members of the mission churches came to the city for a combined service. Imagine the big one, where all the affluent ones are, and the city ones, and the barristers, the judges, the professionals. And then you have the little mission church where they're trying to reach out to some of the poorer groups, and they bring them all together. And they're at communion. It was an Anglican church, and they come down to the front to the communion rail, and they pray there, and then they receive their communion. And on one occasion, a pastor doing the service saw a former burglar, a thief, kneeling beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England, right? They're next to each other. He's wondering whether the judge, they didn't seem to acknowledge each other, whether he knew it was him. Now, after the service, the judge was walking home with the pastor and said to the pastor, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning?" The pastor said, "Yes, but I didn't know that you noticed." They walked along in silence for a few more moments. Then the judge said, listen carefully, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement, said, "Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace." Then the judge said, "To who do you think I was referring to?" He said, "Obviously the thief, the convict, that God saved him. He used to be a convict and now he's been forgiven by Jesus." And the judge said, "I wasn't thinking of him. I was thinking, what a miracle of grace that I was saved." He said, "You can understand this poor thief and robber who doesn't have much to him, ends up in jail, that he comes to Jesus because he sees his need and his brokenness." He said, "It did not cost that burglar much to get converted when he came out of jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. And when he saw Jesus as his Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him. And he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me," says the judge. "I was taught from earliest infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, take communion, and so on. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. Pastor, nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner on a level with that burglar. It took much more grace to forgive me for all my pride and self-deception to get me to the point that I was no better in the eyes of God than that convict that I had sent to prison." And the pastor went away with a great lesson that day. And I go away with that lesson every day. The grace of God to take the broken, the ones who seem to have a lot of sins to be forgiven, and the others who just really just have different sins to be forgiven. And Jesus then just simply affirms his love for this woman and forgives her. But they ask, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Well, this is no ordinary rabbi. He's not a rude and impulsive young man who's just insulted his host. This is the Savior of the world. And friend, the Bible says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast." Jesus brings forgiveness, not by your works, but by faith in what Christ has done for you. What has he done for you? God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. It's grace, it's free, it's through Jesus, it's for everyone. When I was at Springwood a number of years ago, I met a young guy called Dean. And we used to give out food hampers as we do here, and Dean came and rang us for some food hampers. We dropped in some food hampers. He was living with a lady in a de facto relationship, and I think they had a child or two. He was another short, stocky, strong guy, covered in tats as well. And I'd drop in and give him some food hampers, and one day he rang again, and sometimes you think, the people in our community, okay, I'll drop in another one. And then he stopped me. I said, mate, how are you going? He said, oh, bad situation. He said, lady's left, taken all the money, not sure what I'm going to do. And he filled me in on his life. You know, he used to live in Manly, used to do drugs. Local Christians got alongside him, got him into church. I discovered he used to play his guitar in church in Manly. Later, I received a phone call from a former youth pastor saying, one of our guys now lives in your community. Can you look after him? He said, but I moved to the mountains to get away from the drug culture of Manly. I wanted to do something better with my life. As he told me his story, all of a sudden, you know, he was not a nobody any longer. He's a person with a history. We started the story, you know, he wasn't a bum and a whore. He was a kid one day who grew up. Now we made some bad choices along the way. We all start off as kids. And I think seeing people, thinking back to what they were as kids and what may have happened in their life to lead to where they are today just helps you to get a grace perspective. I'm able to pray with him and share some food with him and continue to support him in that period of time. But whenever I become complacent or arrogant or think I'm better than anyone else, I remember the cross. I remember that everyone is valuable. Doesn't matter what colour their hair is, how many earrings they've got in their face or their stomach or wherever else, how many chains they've got on, how educated they are or uneducated, how tall or short. Everyone is valuable. And Jesus brings forgiveness to everyone. And let me say, if you've never invited Jesus to forgive you, to make you new, let me say to you today, he loves you deeply. He wants to forgive you. He wants to make you new. Just ask him to come into your life. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you that you are God full of grace and mercy and forgiveness. There's no one like you. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross for us. You suffered and you died and you rose again. Lord, I pray this morning for anyone who has not yet made that decision to follow you, holding back from accepting your love and your forgiveness, Lord, that they would hand their lives over to you this morning. They would just say sorry. They would put their faith in you and invite you into their lives. They would start life again as a child of the living God. Valued, significant, accepted, and absolutely secure in God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.